Tonight, we'd like to continue speaking about Noah, concerning what we had spoken of in Genesis chapter 6. But as we mentioned this morning, I'd like to consider it in a different light than probably you have seen it considered before. Let's hope not radically different, but in a little different approach. Considering what we studied this morning, I'd like to see that there is a definite parallel relationship. There are certain very obvious and definite synonyms in the relationship between Noah and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I think that their relationship, their work, even their persons and their characters were very much similar, and I think we can see some definite parallel there. And I'd like to examine this passage tonight from that aspect, but let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank Thee and we praise Thee for Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we set aside a time and a season that we don't know whether this is the season that our Savior was born in or not, and yet we feel it's right to set aside a time to worship Him and to worship the Advent and the Incarnation. We just pray, Father, tonight as we study Your Word that we might glean a truth from it and that these truths might be effective in our lives. For it's in Thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen. I was considering how to speak on this particular verses, Genesis 6, 8, down through 10, and I couldn't find a way to approach it, and maybe the reason for the approach this evening is because after I had decided to preach on Luke and Mary, we're going to be preaching a couple messages, I believe, on Mary in the morning, it struck me the parallels in the relationship and the things between the two of them, and I think we can go from the just some very basic things and down to some very specific things that pointed out. First of all, basically they both performed a great task. Now that's not unusual, however we can say they both performed a unique task. A task that would only happen once in the entire sphere of history. Other people perform tasks that I don't know have been repeated. I don't know that anyone else has ever walked on the water or would ever walk on the water. Certain times when fire was called down from heaven, I don't know that these tasks were repeated at least many times. They will be in the future, I know. But these are two tasks that were completely unique, only designated to happen once in all of the earth's history. And they were designated in each case to be unique events. And God had, I think, unique people in store for them. We can see that parallel. Another thing, they were both individuals. Both were stressed. Their work was done as individuals and not part of a group. The prophets, even those that prophesied and stood alone, were still in a particular category. They were still prophets. Moses was an Israelite. Even though he stood alone, he had Aaron, whatever comfort that might have been to him at various times. He still had Aaron, and he had Miriam, which was no comfort, but he had Aaron and Miriam with him, and he had the children of Israel. And they were, as Job said, miserable counselors indeed, but at least he didn't in that particular instance stand alone. When we take any one of the apostles in the New Testament, there were 12 of them. We take the kings, they were part of a long line. But however, we see that in this particular case, they were both individuals who had a work that was uniquely their own. They were one man among their entire, or one woman as the case may be, among their entire generation. And I think that makes their works unique, and we can see the uniqueness. And there aren't any other works. I don't want to put the cross in the same category, because obviously that wouldn't be appropriate. I can't think of any other works that would fit in the entire Bible in the same scope as the work of Mary and the task before Mary and the task before Noah. Both of them were obviously part of the genealogy of Christ, which makes them unique. It makes them related. Of course, that's nothing new, because we're all related to Noah. You're related to Noah, and I'm related to Noah. There's just no other way around it, I guess you might say. It's all connected in together. I think what's interesting is, in one sense, Noah was at least one of the three or four titular heads of David's family. David's family had four heads, four springs to it. Who are the four springs to it? Adam. All the race was united in Adam. Noah, the entire race was united in Noah. You know, that's an interesting concept. We think of Adam as the head of the family, and all of the genes for the race were residing in Adam. Well, the same thing is true of Noah. Noah was the head of our race. All of our genes passed through Noah. in exactly the same context as Adam, except for Adam's the fall, and except for the headship of Adam in that sense. But Noah was the head. Abraham, of course, was a titular head of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and so was David. Each one progressing a step down, but Noah was at least one head, and Mary was the last. Mary was the last step in the genealogy of Christ. They both occupied, in a real sense, one end of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I think that ties them very uniquely, a connection that maybe we wouldn't often think about. They were both chosen based upon their sex. Obviously, God, in choosing the mother of Jesus Christ, decided to find a woman to do it. It would have been no less a miracle had he had a man conceive. Yet he chose very obviously to have a woman do it, fulfilling prophecy. The mother of Jesus Christ had, and she was chosen based upon her sex. It was sex discrimination. But so was Noah. No other person could have been the head of the human race, the father of the human race in his time. No woman certainly could have done it. They were both chosen based upon their sex. And it's interesting that they were in both cases, and I can't think of any other relationship in Scripture where this is exactly true, there was a man and a woman. I think it's interesting that they both embodied the human race. Noah and Adam were the two male embodiments of the human race. Mary was the female embodiment of the human race. Because Jesus Christ, in order to be fully human, his mother had to be signified, that person from whom his flesh and bones, and indeed, I believe, his very soul came from. It was a sinless soul, but the creation of that is something, if I want to call it the creation, I almost have to, but the formation of the soul and spirit and body of Jesus Christ, which are all human elements and not divine, had to be through the process of Mary's body. So she was, in a sense, the embodiment of all that was human in Jesus Christ. And Noah was the embodiment of the human race, as was Adam. All the human race was to spring from him. Indeed, he represented the human race to come. I think all of these things are tremendously unique, and it ties their ministries together in a real way. And besides that, that little phrase we mentioned this morning, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 6, and you might keep a finger or your, I have a little handy marker that comes with a Scofield Bible and keeping that there, but in Luke chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then turn with me over to Luke, keep your finger in Genesis. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. You know, that's an interesting situation that I want to deal with tonight. Noticing this connection that God said to both of them, You have found favor, indicated that there was a special task ahead of them and that you have found favor with God. Let's first draw a distinction between our use of the terms finding favor and receiving grace. You receive grace based upon nothing that you have ever done and nothing that you will ever do, based upon nothing inherent in you and nothing that will be given to you. You will never be worthy of grace. Even when you are completely sinless and you are glorified, you are still not worthy of grace because you're a creature. And I think you have to understand, grace is always freely bestowed based upon only the personal decision of God, whom God decides to bestow grace upon. It is a completely free gift. There is nothing within us that deserves it or ever will. However, this term finding favor, I think we see this used in a different way in the Bible oft times. For instance, it was said that Joseph found favor among the Egyptians. It was said that Jesus Christ had favor with God and man. And I think we see this used in more than one circumstance. It indicates that because of a certain situation or character within your life, because of godly character in the Bible, you have found favor, you have been found pleasing. You have been found, in a certain sense, able to be used. And I think that's the best description of favor. Able to be used by God. Remember this morning we spoke of Mary in determining your gifts and determining how God wants you to use those gifts that he has given you within the context of a local church. I think tonight we're speaking about Noah in a certain sense, but about the completion of that. There's one other vital thing about using your gifts. God only uses people who are usable. He might have to make you usable before he does it, but God doesn't take an instrument that fights. God doesn't take something that jerks and rebels against him. God makes that instrument pliable. You know, that's something to worry about. Because I think in many instances we have to find ourselves, if we are not going to be pliable to the hand of God, God must break us before he can use us. And yet, people find favor with God. God finds them a fit vessel for his use. You're earthen. You'll never be completely worthy, but you can still be a fit vessel for God's use. And they find favor. And I think we can see some definite parallels between Mary's situation and Noah's situation. Why could God say they found favor with him, that they were pleasing to him? And I think the circumstances parallel each other exactly. I'd like to look under three areas of their character that was pleasing to God. Why could God use them? First of all, because of their moral character. Because they had a upstanding moral character before God, God could and would use them. With Mary, let's turn to Luke, cover something that I think needs to be covered, something that I trust everyone in here believes, but we must preach it and stand for it. Notice what it says in verse 27. To a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. And then later on in the verse, the virgin's name was Mary. The Bible goes to extreme and extraordinary lengths to let us know that Mary was a virgin. She had never known a man. You know, it's interesting. Maybe if I have the way some liberal commentators approach different verses in the Bible to skirt around the virgin birth. The lengths that they'll go to. For instance, remember when we spoke of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we said the Hebrew word Alma, at least technically, does not always mean virgin. There are some places where that Hebrew word does mean a young maiden. In fact, the Hebrew word Alma was applied to the mother of Samson when Samson was already on the way. So she was not only espoused and married, she was also with child at the time, and she was referred to as an Alma. And yet the point is, what does that verse word mean in that verse? And that word does definitely mean in Isaiah 6, does definitely mean a virgin. Because the New Testament, both in Matthew and I think referring here, gives us the inspired translation of it. See, the Hebrew word Alma, when will I get a pen that works? I tell you. All right. I am saying that in Isaiah 9:6, not based upon the lexicon meaning, but based upon the used meaning. Excuse me. 7:14. Okay. Isaiah 7:14, I'm saying that meaning does mean a woman who has never known a man. And I think we get the inspired translation because the New Testament uses the word parthenos, which definitely means only virgin. There were other words that could have been used to mean young maid. I think it's very obvious. You know what the Parthenon is? In Athens, the Parthenon being that temple of Athena. Athena was called Parthenos. She was a deity who was referred to as Parthenos because she was a virgin, because she had never known a man. And that word came to mean a girl who had never known a man, someone who was chaste. The Bible goes to great and specific lengths to point out that Mary was chaste. That doctrine, incidentally, is indispensable to our doctrine of the cross. If Mary wasn't chaste, then Jesus Christ did not have a sinless person. And then we have not the righteousness of Christ applied to us. And that's indispensable. And if you can get rid of the virgin birth, then you have destroyed the whole fiber of our Christian religion. And I think it's interesting here that she's referred to twice as a virgin. And it goes to great lengths to spell out she was a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph. She went through the proper steps. A spousal in the Hebrew system involved a formal intention to marry. In fact, it was the first stage of marriage. When you were espoused, you were married. to such a degree that in order to break an espousal, it took a divorce. If you wanted to break off an espousal, you had to give your wife a bill of divorcement. You couldn't simply say, as is done, I guess, oft times today, I'm engaged today, I'm not tomorrow. Give me back the engagement ring, I'll trade it in for a friendship ring, you know, I'm not too sure. You know, we have this relationship today because this is what engagement means in our society. Espousal meant something more. It said we are married in everything but name. Remember, we discussed this in the light of Jesus Christ going back. We being espoused to Jesus Christ right now. And he will one day come back for us, and then there will be the wedding feast when our marriage to him is consummated. But we are espoused to Jesus Christ right now, and that is nonetheless a marriage relationship. She was chaste. She was obviously of a higher moral character. Let's take a look at Noah. I think the Bible goes to great lengths to point this out about Noah too, in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. That's the Hebrew word tzaddik. Tzaddik. It's interesting where the word today, if any of you know of the Hasidic Jews, are a very strict sect. They're often the ones that you will see with the side curls and wearing they'll still wear the under linen garment and the broad black hats. They are not only ultra conservative, but they have a special cultural significance because these communities like the Ladover Hasids and other ones, these different Hasidic communities, will have one man who is a virtual autocrat over them. There is one man who stands in a relationship between them and their Father in heaven, and that man is called a tzaddik. He is a man who has a absolute, and because of his complete morality, he approaches as much as any man can sinlessness to them. And these communities are very much alive, not only in the United States, but in Europe and in some places in Eastern Europe also. And this comes from a word that means completely righteous. It has to do with being moral. And when it says here he was a just man, this is talking about morality. It is saying that Noah was a just man in the fact that he was moral before God. You know, that's saying something in that day and age. That's saying a whole lot in that day and age. The Bible goes to great lengths to say, whoever you consider the sons of God and the daughters of men to be, if you consider them to be angels and humans, Cainites and Sethites, whatever, there was sexual immorality involved. Remember, we spoke about Matthew particularly. One of the sins mentioned was marrying and giving in marriage. Sins involving polygamy, perhaps, but these were sexual immorality. And the Bible goes to great lengths to say that Moses was very mature. And that Moses was not only that, he had grown up in this culture, but he was apart from it in the fact that he was moral. You know, I think that's interesting when we consider all that goes on. First of all, consider the complete degeneracy around him. Second of all, consider he had lived in this civilization for upwards of 500 years. Now, most of us will be tempted between 0 and 100 years. And most of us will succumb to it between 0 and 100 years. But we have only at most 100 years to be tempted. This man, Noah, had 500 years to be tempted. And at least for the end part of it, he had only as a spiritual, if you want to call him uplifting, he had only Methuselah and Lamech as father and grandfather. There was complete degeneracy all around him. It says that all flesh had corrupted its way and the complete violence on the earth that was there, and he resisted it for 500 years. I think this is interesting, as we'll see in a minute. I think Noah had to completely represent the image of God. I think that God was not trying to restore his image. He was trying to preserve his image on the earth, even marred though it was. And Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5 go to great lengths to point out that both Adam and his son Seth possessed the image of God. And then Genesis chapter 9 goes to great lengths to point out that through Noah, mankind still possessed and retained the image of God. And I think this was inherent, especially in the morality. As this relates to us, God will not use a person guilty of immorality. I can say that specifically. I think that is the basis for a church not using a person who is caught up in sexual immorality. I think immorality, we have to realize too, does not exist only in actions as in intentions, as in direction. And God is very specific about this. And I think we have to preach this to people. You want to be used of God, you had better be moral and upright before God. And I think not only do you have to be moral and upright, I think you've got to be recognized as such. Notice what it said. And was perfect in his generations. That word perfect is the Hebrew word tamim, which can mean a dozen and one different things. And I think the idea here is obviously one of being blameless. He was blameless in his generations. I think he was known as one who was blameless. Mary, the Bible said she would be blessed among women, which is a unique circumstance. Here is a woman who was so moral and so blessed of God that she would have a child without a natural father, and yet she would be the one person on this earth today who is revered as a chaste woman because of the protection of God. Here we take this man, Noah. God said that he was perfect in his generation. You know, that's saying something. First of all, he was dealing with a time of physical degeneracy. I think this is interesting. You know, I'm always amazed when I see this, this fruitcake, Eric Von Däniken. And Eric Von Däniken is a man who gets a lot of publicity because he comes up with these screwy ideas that these people were so primitive. I mean, they were lucky if they could build a fire. So how in the world are they going to build a pyramid when we can't build a pyramid today? And everybody knows how intelligent we are, you know. No debating that. We're working on a known fact. So postulating from a known fact to the unknown, they must have been complete idiots because we've come this far, and boy, we've got microwave ovens now. And, you know, they must really have had to develop. You know how, and he postulates all these great achievements are ones that most men frankly admit that we, given the same tools, we could not do today. The mathematics involved with the pyramid. Not just the techniques of it, the mathematics involved in the pyramid. Stonehenge. Different things like this. Stonehenge is a place built by pagans that was meant for, from the earliest times, even before, I believe, the Druids, was meant for charting the lunar eclipses. Predicting solar eclipses. Because in those days, if you could predict a solar eclipse, you were somebody. What would happen if you take a bunch of superstitious people and tell them, all right, I'm fed up with you, there's going to be the moon is going to be clouded over tomorrow night, and then the moon clouds over. There was real power involved in that. And remember we mentioned the Babylonians charted the accurate length of a day, that means the rotation of the earth, to within minutes and seconds of what it is now. They were within 3 minutes of the accurate rotation of the earth. And they say, well, that's impossible. I think they forget something. I think that the degeneracy that started with the human mind, I think the fact that Adam, before he was created, had a complete 100% use of his brain capacities. I think we have to, man now, I don't know what the medical definition is for use of brain capacities, but psychologists tell us we only use 4 to 10% of our brains, if that, you know, and only selectively then. But the greatest genius that ever lived, they say, used 10% of his brain. And I believe that the Bible says that Adam, standing before God, he had perfect knowledge. I think Adam used 100% of his brain capacity. Now, you take the corruption that was due to the fall, and I think the corresponding corruption in intelligence and decay in intelligence that passed down through, I think that this corresponds to the physical decay having to do with both lifespan and progeny of children and whatnot. I think this decay passed down through, but Noah was only the ninth. Noah must have been an exceedingly intelligent man. And I think this is indicative of the fact that how many of these great works that took place, for instance, the pyramids, took place immediately after the flood in the period of 4,000 to 3,000. Many of the great wonders that we marvel about, especially the pyramids and other things, took place immediately after the flood. I think brain capacity was more in those days. We're devolving, not evolving. We just happen to have computers to do our thinking for us. And we have books to record our thinking so that other people can learn from our mistakes. Doesn't need to be by word of mouth. And we have more of a pool to draw upon. We have millions of people to learn from instead of the few hundred that they might have come in contact with. But here he said that Noah was perfect in his generation. He was known the man that he was. He was known. That's interesting to me. For one thing, Noah might not have been the only one who was his age. Most probably he wasn't. And Noah probably wasn't the only direct descendant of Adam. I think it would be foolish to consider Noah the only direct descendant of Adam. He was probably not the only ninth descendant of Adam either. Right? I mean, that would be foolish to consider that Adam would only have had one son and then one son and then one son all the way down the line. They must have had a great number of people for the earth even to be populated in those days. And I think here we can see something. We can see that even though he did, there was a great intelligence in his day, along with a great moral decay, he was known as somebody. He was perfect. He had a testimony. He was known. God knew him and other people knew him. He was perfect in his generations. Perfect in his age. He was blameless. And I think that needs no more to be spoken of than the fact that God will not use a person without a testimony. I don't care you say, I have a beacon, but I'm just hiding it under a bushel. He won't use you while you've got that bushel. God says your testimony has to be known. God will not use people without a testimony. Mary had it, and I think it was also true that Noah had it. And finally, I think it's indicating here that he had a sufficiency that was unique in his day and age. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And look what it says just before that. Noah walked with God. It said that Enoch had walked with God and that Noah had walked with God. We don't have time to get into the full import of that saying. He walked with God. Let me say this much. He walked with God in a sense that I believe it is impossible, not impossible, that it has not happened in this day and age that any other man has walked with God. I think the Bible specifically spells out that two men and two men alone walked with God. Three. Noah, Enoch, and Adam. They walked with God in a special way. I think even the Hebrews points that out. It doesn't just mean that they were super spiritual. It means they had a special relationship with God. Remember what it said this morning of Mary? The Lord shall be with thee. She had a special relationship with God. And I think these three things having to do with their character, their testimony, and a special significance of walking with God, a special sufficiency there that's mentioned. There are common parallel between both Noah and Mary. And I think the reason for that is because there's a parallel in the task that was set out for Noah and Mary. Why did God show them high favor? Why were they pleasing to God? Because they had these characteristics. And because God was going to use each one of these three characteristics in the work that was set out before them. First of all, why did they need to have character? I think because both of them would be exposed to ridicule. In a sense that, aside from possibly the prophet Isaiah, I don't think there's anything comparable in the scripture to the ridicule that was going to be placed on the ministry of Noah and of Mary. We mentioned it this morning. Ridicule was going to be a stigma that was going to be placed on Mary for the rest of her life. It would be something she would have to stand up under. And not only that, I think it indicates that it would be something that she would have to be able to bear herself personally. She would have to have such a completely pure conscience before God that she couldn't allow the guilt that others would place on her to affect her. The same with Noah. Noah had never seen rain as such. Technically, I suppose we consider dew or mist to be a form of rain, but Noah had never seen rain. He had never seen a flood. I don't think he had ever seen any geological disturbance in his day and age. And yet he was telling the people, this entire world will be destroyed by a flood. You know that until the 1880s, no boat was ever built the size of the Ark. All of our intelligence and our vast, until the 1880s, when they started to build super tankers and the steam liners that traverse the ocean, no boat was ever built the size of the Ark. And here Noah was spending a great deal, and we'll discuss that more next week, the time and labor involved, building an ark. Because judgment was coming on the earth. And he knew nobody, and the ridicule is obvious, but God chose, I think, him a special man. He found favor with God because he had a character that could withstand that. He knew he was moral and sincere before God and blameless. Why the testimony? I think because of the nature of the task. Because Noah was to be the father of the human race. He had to be a unique, a one-in-a-million situation. Let me ask you this question. If you had to pick one man in this church tonight, or one woman, to replace Noah or to replace Mary, who would you pick in your own mind? All right? You've got to replace Noah. A flood is coming on Laurel, and for some strange reason we want to replace Laurel someday. We want to continue. You've got to replace it, and you've got to pick somebody. Think of who you would pick starting out in this room, and then among all, who would you pick to be the father? Or you've got to pick somebody who is so blameless, so perfectly chaste, that she is beyond all humanly feasible reproach of man to be the mother of the Savior. She has such an upright character that she is the one whom God has chosen to shape the Messiah. Because indeed the Bible says that Jesus Christ did grow in knowledge and favor with God and man, and that Jesus Christ did grow as a child. So you've got to pick one woman to raise the Savior. I think we begin to realize how unique it was. No wonder they needed a testimony that was outstanding. No wonder they needed to be perfect in their generations and unique and blessed among women. I think we begin to understand something of the character of God. We delineated and made these special examples, and yet, what makes you think that God is going to take something as precious as His Word and make a man a minister who is flawed and who has no intentions of curing these flaws? We're all imperfect, but a man who has no intentions of dealing with his flaws, what makes you think he's going to make him a minister? What makes you think that God is going to spread the testimony of His Word through someone who is the reproach of the community? What makes us think this? What makes us think that God is going to spread His ministry, counsel others in the church, deal with anything in the church, somebody who is a reproach to the ministry? I don't think you have any right to assume that, or that any of us do. I think this testimony was something that needed to be there to find favor in order that God could use them. What about sufficiency? Why did there need to be a sufficiency there? One, because of the time involved. There's a unique example because both Mary, as we pointed out this morning, there would be at least 9 months when Mary would have no other sufficiency but her Savior. Noah and Joseph, because of God appearing to Joseph. No other sufficiency. She would have to stand against every bit of ridicule. She would have no comfort in a child. She would be going through the pains that in a real sense she had done nothing to deserve this. She would be going through all of this for a period of time before she saw any fruit. I think she needed sufficiency with the Lord. The same with Noah. I think the Bible says he was at least 120 years in building the ark. I should say no more than 120 years building the ark. 120 years to do something like that. Now, I have seen circumstances where somebody, I'll start with the ladies and then move to the men. Sometimes ladies like to crochet, and then they decide they want to crochet something for the couch. And then they get about halfway through that, and boy, you need something, a doily over here, so they knit or whatever you do with a doily. And then something else. So finally, 6 years later, and I know some personal examples of this, where there are 3 or 4 projects started and none of them really completed. An Afghan that only reaches up to here on me. Things like that. Now let's move to the men. The men start a project, woodworking, if we want to use that example, something to do with working with wood. Maybe it's something as simple as fixing a door. Maybe it is something to do with anything along these lines for a man, a project that somehow never seems to get finished. And the time involved, and look at what would have happened. And God is telling Noah, you are going to be building this ark and telling people judgment can come at any moment. And you're going to have to wait 100 years to see it done. 100 years at least to see the fruition of all this. 100 years, I still kid my wife, and she definitely kids me about the fact that these things don't get done. And she hasn't waited up, she may, but she has not yet waited 100 years. And Noah had to sit there and accept this ridicule. No wonder he needed sufficiency with God. I pray about some things. For years I prayed for a salvation of someone in my family. And wondered if I'd ever see results. And in fact, I'm not sure whether that prayer has been answered the way I requested it to be answered or not. It's in a circumstance that I'll never know until I get to heaven. And yet, and with husbands or wives or fathers, you can pray for years and demand results. And yet I think it's that sticking with it that shows the difference. And it's only those who walk with God that have the sufficiency. But there's, I think, one other reason why they needed God for sufficiency. Because both of these involved a special and unique miracle in their work. Both of these had an element to their work that despite all human worthiness, despite all favor with man, despite their blamelessness, despite their use of their natural gifts, God had to work a miracle for them to complete their work. There is no way that Mary could have thought or brought Jesus Christ into existence. She had simply to allow God to use her. There's no way. Helen Hayes, an actress in our day, has a son by the name of, I guess it's James MacArthur, who she claims is the result of abiogenesis. And I smile because I think of her in her situation in the exact same way that people would have thought of Mary. I say there's no way that happened. And there is no way that any person on this earth, any female of themselves, can have a baby. Even with the artificial means, there still needs to be a male present somewhere, which is a comforting thought. There still needs to be a man involved in some capacity. And there always will, because that's the way God has set this world up. But not with Jesus Christ. It was God who worked it. All those gifts and everything, it still pointed out God had to do it. All you can do is get yourself ready. Same with Noah. He could work, he could prepare, he could do everything he wanted, but how did those animals get into the ark? God brought them. How did the ark get closed? God closed the ark. How did the ark stay stable in the water? Sure, as we'll find out probably next week, the ark was probably the most stable vessel ever made to float in water. She could turn 90 degrees and still right herself. And yet it was God who protected them. How did all those animals get controlled on the ark? It was God who controlled them. How did the flood come about? God brought it about. There needed to be a special recognition that only comes through sufficiency in Christ, that all I can do is get ready myself, but God must do the work. I think Spurgeon pointed out best when he said that the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. The wind comes and goes, and nobody knows where it's coming. It moves on its own. And when you're on board a ship in those days that he was talking about, sailing ships, he said, you can't predict when the wind will come. You can't predict how you're going to travel or how fast. All you can do is get your sail ready to sail. And I think that's what we can do. When it comes to the final analysis, God and his grace must move. All we can do is prepare ourselves for that movement so that we're ready when God can use us. So as we spoke of this morning, our gifts have been ascertained. We are ready to deal in whatever area God wants. That our characters are right, our testimonies are right, and our sufficiency is with God, because in the final analysis, we've got to be ready, because it's God who will do the work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you this evening for Jesus Christ, your Son. We praise you for the cross of Calvary and for the work that was done there on our behalf, Father, and in our place. We ask this evening that our hearts might be tuned towards the ministry that is set before us, that we might see the local church as the focus of that ministry, that our gifts might be applied in this area, and that, Father, we might have the type of character that might find favor with you and might be used. But in the final analysis, Father, we would turn the work over to you and not try to do it of our own selves. For it's in thy Son's precious name we pray. Amen.